I have a few slogans I'm going to put out here, and I'm wondering how many of you can identify all of them. And so just raise your hands if you have heard this slogan and know where it comes from. Okay? All right, first one is, workers of the world, unite. Anyone heard this one before? No, okay, a couple of you, okay. Yeah, it's actually from Russia, but it was from, yeah. But the whole communist socialist thing. All right, how about this one? I'm sure you've heard of this one. Make love, not war. Anyone heard that one before? Come on, people. Come on now, yeah. I don't think any of you quite go back this far, but how about this one? Remember the Alamo. Anyone heard that one before at least? Okay, good. Power to the people. Heard that one? Yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. Black Lives Matter. Make America great again. Love is love. Heard this one? Okay, this is my last one. This is like my favorite and my least favorite at the same time. Drill, baby, drill. Familiar with this one? What does this go back to, like 2012 or 2008 election? Anyway, campaign. Yeah. These are all slogans from various social political movements, some closer to us in time and place than others. But any movement develops slogans to communicate what they believe and to rally around. And now the problem with slogans is that they're so small. I mean, the longest of these, I think, was 5 words. And so they can't communicate everything. And so a lot of times people will read in whatever they want to read into those slogans, for better or for worse, depending on which side of the slogan or the movement you're on. But at the same time, these slogans have been a rallying cry for those people within the movement about what they're about, why they're there. And even they inspire people with their short, memorable, something that can be yelled and yelled in a protest or in a battle or whatever. They solidify themselves in the memories of people both on the inside of a movement and on the outside. The Protestant Reformation was a movement that also had some slogans. And as we've looked through history, these have been broken down into what we call the 5 solas. And if you know what sola means, it means alone. And now that can be confusing, because how can you have 5 alones, right? It seems like you should only be able to have one. But these 5 solas each answer a different question. And these were really the rallying cry for the Protestant reformers in a variety of the places where that Reformation movement popped up 500 years ago. I'm going to walk you through the 5 solas. This is what the reformers said they were about. The first is sola gratia. Can you say that? Sola gratia. That means grace alone. And the question is, how are we saved? Is it through what we can accomplish, what we achieve, how moral or good we are, how many rules, how we've ascribed to the traditions of the church? No, it's by grace alone. The next sola is sola fide. You say that? Sola fide. Faith alone. And that is really answering the question, how do we please God? What is our role? And it goes with the grace alone as well, right? So what does God ask of us? Is he asking us to check off all the things on a list, a moral list? You say, no, put your faith in me. Trust in me. That's where you find salvation. Third one is sola scriptura. Can you say that? Sola scriptura. Good. Scripture alone. That one was pretty easy, right? You guys got that one. And that's really the question of how do we know spiritual truth? Where does God reveal himself? And they said, we need to go back to the scriptures. That's where Luther was so adamant when he was at, before the Holy Roman Emperor. And they said, you need to recant. You need to take back all these things you've said. And he said, if you can show me in scripture or in reason where I'm wrong, then I will recant. But unless, if you can't, then I won't. And I can't do that in good conscience. So, scripture alone. Actually, some of the reformers would go, like, heckle other pastors, or priests, I should say. They would go to other churches, and they would, the priest would be preaching his homily or what have you, and they'd say, show me where that is in the scripture. You guys, don't get any ideas. Although I hope I would be able to give you some answer to that particular question, but I don't, amens, good, heckling, no, let's not do that. So sola scriptura, soli Deo Gloria, you say that? Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And that's the question, what is my motivation, what is my goal, what is my purpose, why am I here? For the glory of God alone. And then finally, solus Christus. You say that. Solus Christus. Who is the ultimate authority? Who is the ultimate Lord and Savior? It can be an answer to lots of questions, but especially in the Reformation, there is this question of authority. Who is the ultimate authority, the head of the church? And they say, it's Christ alone. Who has the power to forgive sins? Christ alone. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Because one of the great images in the scriptures that speaks to this Reformation and church, Christian truth, is the image of the cornerstone. As I mentioned, 100 years ago, this fall, ground was broken on the first church building over on Summit Street. And the cornerstone was laid. And when we moved here, I say we, when the church, historical church, moved here, they made a big deal about the moving of the cornerstone, the bringing of the cornerstone to this place. And that draws on this image of the cornerstone in the scripture, that Jesus is our cornerstone. Because what is a cornerstone? What is the purpose of it? It's the first stone that's laid in a building. First, it's primary. And it is the stone to which all of the other stones or bricks in a building are oriented. Once you lay the cornerstone, you've set the orientation and the trajectory of how the rest of the building is going to go. And so you can see how this relates to Christ as cornerstone. And so it is Christ alone, solus Christus, that is the cry of the church, not only in the age of the Reformation, but today as we gather as Christians. And so we're going to take a few moments today to look deeper into this image of Christ as our cornerstone. And as I said, it's a key image of the early church. It's mentioned in relation to a Messiah or something God is doing 3 times in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, it's mentioned 7 times in relation to Christ. They're building on this image, on this prophetic metaphor. In fact, Jesus himself refers to these scriptures in the Old Testament when he's talking about his own ministry. And so how do the scriptures talk about this cornerstone image? And there are 4 elements of this image that I want to bring out today. The first is that the cornerstone is rejected. The cornerstone is rejected. And the scripture that's most often cited in the New Testament is from Psalm 118, verse 22. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then we know this part. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's talking about the laying of the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. So if you're building a building of stone, and this cornerstone is the first stone laid, and it's the stone to which everything else on the building is oriented, you're going to do some sorting, aren't you? You're going to go through the stones that you have available, and you're going to pick the best one. Right? The one that is going to be the sturdiest, most reliable stone. And in this case, the builders looked through the stones and they said, "This one? No. That's not it." You see, the cornerstone that God lays for his church, the cornerstone that God lays for the salvation of the world, for the community that he is forming, is unrecognizable to us. Because we have been trained to look at the world in a certain way. And God is offering us a radically different way of thinking and looking at the world. Some have called this the upside-down kingdom that the Jesus movement is all about. Paul gives voice to this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." So we look at the world and we're looking for things like success and achievement and the one who stands out and shines brightly. But the world couldn't recognize God according to the wisdom of the world. It says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified." No one is looking for hope in a crucified God. No one is looking for God on a cross. And yet that is what God has given us. It's the upside down kingdom. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. You could also look at the Beatitudes or Luke 6, right? Let's go to the next slide. Next one. Good. "Blessed are you who are poor." Right? That's the stone that the builders rejected. No one wants to look for God's blessing among the poor. "Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep." God is taking how we normally think and flipping it upside down. And so that is why this cornerstone is rejected. If we have a Jesus that everyone looks at and says, "Oh yeah, of course. Wealthy, wise, powerful. Yeah," well, we've missed the cornerstone that God has given, because the cornerstone that God has laid for us, for his people, has been rejected by the builders, by the wisdom of the world. So the cornerstone is rejected, but it is chosen by God. So 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is drawing up this image to talk about Jesus. And he says in verse 4, he says, "Come to him, Jesus, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight." Chosen and precious in God's sight. So when we think about the upside down kingdom or the crucified God or God's blessing among the poor and the mourning and the hungry, we might be tempted to think that God just has really low standards, that God just isn't a very good builder, right? But that's not what's happening. Peter goes on to quote Isaiah 28. He says, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You see, God's wisdom isn't foolishness. God's wisdom is wise. It's our wisdom that is foolish. Jesus, the cornerstone, is reliable, is trustworthy, is faithful, is good, is what this world most desperately needs. And so while it's rejected by our human and worldly ways of thinking, it's chosen and precious by God. The way of Christ is good. The third element of this image of cornerstone is that the cornerstone is a joining place for all people in this world. The cornerstone lays at, quite obviously, a corner of the building, right? It's where two walls come together, and that's what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. He says, "For he," Christ, "is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and has broken down the dividing wall," that is the hostility between us. He says that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and you who were near. That's the Jews. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built, here's the building metaphor, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So it is Jesus, the cornerstone, that is where all peoples come together under God's reign of love and grace. It is the depth of Christ's humanity that digs underneath the pride and selfishness that separates us from other people and gets us back to the original blessing that all are created in God's image good. And it is the glory of Christ's divinity that transcends race and nation and religious affiliation and denominational affiliation and all the ways that we divide ourselves. It is the transcendence of Christ's glory that supersedes those things and brings all people together at the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the cornerstone is the beginning of a temple community. That's what we just read in Ephesians 2:20. I'll read it again. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. That's what Peter was talking about too. Come to him, the living stone, and you are being built up into a temple for God. So when you're building a building, and you lay the cornerstone, and you have this ceremony for laying it, you don't say, all right, we laid the cornerstone, we're good, right? That's not the end of the building project, it's the beginning of the building project. So this is not just a stone that's meant to be there and just be admired, right? And it's not just you lay one more stone and you're done. Our faith is not just like this, just me and Jesus thing. God is building a temple. There is this rich and ancient community that we get to be a part of, that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those in the Old Testament and New who proclaimed the love and grace of God and called others to be a part of that story. We are being built on top of those, that foundation. And so we're not, when we say solus Christus and Christ alone, we're not making it up as we go. We're not independent of other people and other churches in other places. No. And this is the Protestant misunderstanding, I think, that we can all build our own churches. No. We are all being built up on the cornerstone that brings us together. We rest on this rich and diverse tradition of our faith that is in all times and places, all different kinds of houses of God where we worship and proclaim and are reformed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so as much as those traditions, those different traditions, and those different perspectives, those different denominations and movements in the church, as much as those orient us to Christ, we celebrate that diversity. We thank God for people, for Christians who are different than us, who give us a different way of understanding Christ alone. And as we approach the table today, we're joining with those saints who many of them had wildly different experiences than anything we could even conceive of. Many of them had very different beliefs about certain things than we do. Many of them most of them look different from us. And yet we all come to the table and cry out, Christ alone, for all peoples. So the questions to ponder this morning are, what is the cornerstone of your life? You know, what is that thing, in that first thing in your life to which everything else in your life is oriented to that? Is it Christ? Is it Christ alone? That everything I do in my life flows from that first thing, my faith in Jesus. What is the cornerstone of this church? What is that primary thing, that indispensable thing about this church that we're building on here? What do we view, then, as dispensable and precious in the church's tradition? What are the things that we're okay moving on from? Because they're not essential. They're not necessarily orienting us to Christ. And what are those things that are precious that we must hold on to as a church? Because they lead us into the center and core of our faith. And then thinking outward, thinking about that upside-down kingdom, what or whom do we view as dispensable, and who do we view as precious in the world around us? Do we actually say with Jesus, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are suffering? Or do we really only want to be around people who are healthy, wealthy, and wise, who bring something to our table as a church? God, I want people who are bringing in, filling the offering plates. I do. As much as any of you, I'm sure. But we need to look at the things that the world and the people that the world has rejected, because those are the things that Jesus has told us are chosen and precious to God. So when we look at the world, what do we see as dispensable? Who do we see as dispensable? And who do we look at and say they are chosen and precious by God? The five solas, the best of the reformers, draw us back to the core of our faith, the cornerstone of our community, and the heart of our mission. So we give thanks today for that rich and diverse tradition of the Reformation, of the church itself, all who have said solus Christus and Christ alone. Let's pray. God of grace, who comes to us apart from anything we have done only because of your love for us. God, help us to trust you. Help us to put our faith in you, to find you in your word, in your scriptures, and to follow in the ways that have been laid out before us by your prophets and apostles, that we might truly prize Christ above all things, and that we might live for the glory of God alone. And all this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Amen.